Second reading can be found on page 869 of the Church Bibles. That's page 869, reading from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I'll pray for us. Father, as we think about your word to us from Ruth, give us such a view of your covenantal love that we might find it at work in our own lives and in our relationship with others. Let your word be our guide, let your spirit teach us, and let the outcome be more glory for you. Amen. We saw last week that redemption is written all over this book of Ruth. And today I'd like us to have a think about love and redemption, and especially what kind of love it is that leads to redemption. Now, of course, we are interested in that in terms of God's love for us that leads to our redemption. But I hope as well we're going to find something useful that's going to take with us, as it were, into our relationships with other human beings. How would it look for us to model that redemptive love, the covenantal redemptive love we see in the book of Ruth with other human beings? From Ruth and in the shadow of the cross, we'll see that we too can model that in such a way as goes right against the grain of our own time and culture. Now you might ask, why as Christians, why would we need to be stacked against our own time and culture? What's wrong with it? What's wrong in a Europe, in the UK, that does not fit so well the way we live with covenantal love? Well, in answering that, you'll have noticed in chapter 4, there's a very important marriage. So that's a good place to begin as we think about covenantal love. It's not controversial to say, I don't think, that as a society, we are not so committed to marriage as we once were. By some estimates, 42% of marriages will end in divorce. Now, it is also true to say that there's been a drop in the number of people pursuing divorces, but I don't think that is a victory for covenantal love, because statisticians would tell us, well, just less people get married in the first place because they don't want that kind of commitment that marriage would put on them. So why is it, as a society, we would be so ready to break our commitments to one another, or just not make them in the first place? Some would say, well, the problem is, it's the economic system, it's capitalism, it's what capitalism has done to us. So one thing capitalism taught us is that life is about choices. That began with choices about products and services. Of course, you don't find a product or service to your liking, you find another brand. You may have gathered it was on national news that from tomorrow at Goldsmiths London University, there's going to be a conference, and the keynote speech, the theme of that speech will be, "Why not marry a robot?" One conference organizer explained there are millions and millions of people all over the world that cannot make good relationships with other people. And here's the important bit. Cannot make good relationships with other people that satisfy them. But a robot that appears to love them will enhance their lives enormously. As one journalist commented, it brings new meaning to the idea of compatibility. Mine is an Apple Mac. Don't think much of your Android. The natural extension of capitalism's choice, some people would say, is that we think we deserve choice as well in our relationships. Many men and women are seeking a partner and have turned that into a kind of products and services transaction. Each person wants something fulfilling, and that's how they enter a marriage, less a covenant, more a commercial contract that lasts for as long as it is expedient. Others would say, well, no, the problem for committed relationships is that everything just got too sexy. As a culture, we've become so eroticized that what we offer each other as men and women needs to look like a sexual fantasy, or it's just a disappointment. Real men and real women with all their blessed complications and problems, well, they're not attractive to us. That, I guess, is what the robot conference is all about. A partner that doesn't say anything, they just look the way we want. Others would tell us the issue for society is that we've made such a big deal about how we feel about everything. Some sociologists identify a shift that duty was once important to us and now our feelings are important to us. We've heard from the pulpit before, and Nigel's talked about Britain's so-called greatest generation. Those who experienced the 1930s and 40s, they grew up in economic depression, they saw the Second World War. And then, after all that, they had to try and pick themselves up for society's sake and for their family's sake. I spoke to my mum about this during the week. My mum is mid-80s, and she said she can remember being sat round the hearth with her grandmother, and she'd be eavesdropping into her grandmother's conversation with her grandmother's friends, all female. And she said, as far as she can remember, a great many of those women were not that keen on their husbands. Marriage was no fairy tale. But people just got on with it. My mum herself, if you asked her, she likes quoting a former archbishop's wife. You say, in those long years of marriage, mum, did you ever think about divorce? She said, divorce, never, murder, often. I'm generalizing, of course, but a higher value was placed by the great generation on values of self-control, self-discipline, and self-sacrifice. And marriage was seen as something involving a commitment of the will, a commitment you needed to honour, whether you felt like it or not. Now, of course, these values are open to abuse, but work with me just for a minute so we can make a contrast. That attitude of commitment, some sociologists would say, has been replaced. Another generation, again, one that Nigel has told us about, is the snowflake generation. They're young adults who are now with us and prone to taking offence and less resilient than previous generations. A generation very much concerned with how it feels. That makes its decisions on what you might call therapeutic criteria. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not better than Generation Snowflake. So I'm older than Generation Snowflake, but it doesn't mean I'm not influenced by those values. They grew up with it. I've adopted it, and perhaps you have too. So those two generations, the greatest generation and the snowflakes, they help us illustrate different attitudes to love and commitment. And now, in the UK, we are so influenced by the therapeutic attitude, what we feel about relationships trumps everything else. Last Wednesday, Google released the most Googled topics of 2016. And apparently people were going online and searching for answers to the question, how can I accept myself for who I am? Among Google users in the UK, that was the 10th most asked question for the whole year. So if you'd asked that in 2016, how might Google have replied? What answers would you have found? They would have included, you have to ask what you want from life. Grieve the loss of unrealized dreams. Recognize what brings you a sense of meaning, success, and happiness. Take responsibility for your well-being. Be really honest with yourself. Be the best you. So to make the point, where society's values were once self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-discipline, and so on, society's values are now self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-acceptance, and self-esteem. And in relationships, we now value the spontaneous sharing of personal feelings. Well, it has to be said, this is not all bad. Who's going to argue that repressed feelings are a good thing? Who's going to say you should bottle it up your whole life? Some of this honesty has done us big favours. Challenging manipulations in family life. Challenging manipulations in the workplace. Challenging institutional cover-up and abuse. There are times when being in touch with your feelings is a very good thing. The problem is, our culture is in total thrall to it. So much so, for many people, relationships as well have to work for us therapeutically to be worthwhile. And that is a problem for long-term commitment. According to the therapeutic attitude, if my emotional needs are not being met by my partner, I should break off the relationship. Emotional independence and contentment are the new goals. Life is short. I need to be happy. And a personal relationship is one way for me to make sure I am happy. Life is about choices, not commitments. What a relief it is then this morning to be ministered to by the Word of God through the book of Ruth. It is a candle in our darkness of relationship breakdown. So remember, the context of Ruth was the time of the judges. For an ancient era, judges was pretty modern, wasn't it? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. How did Samson, remember, in Judges, choose his wife? He was all about his feelings, wasn't he? And his loins. Samson went down to Timnah, says Judges 14, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get me for her as my wife, for she is right in my eyes." Totally hedonistic, totally individualistic. So even back then, Ruth was an old-fashioned girl who shows us love is a sacrificial commitment to somebody else about loyalty and duty and the cost that comes from putting somebody else's needs first. What's more, this is the way that God gets things done, like when Jesus showed his love at Calvary. But also, God shows his love through people like you and me when we trust him enough to take risks, which love demands. Chapter 4, verse 13. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. The marriage is consummated. Ruth bears a son. And then, as you saw, instead of everyone giving Ruth the attention, Ruth the new bride, Ruth the new mum, all the focus is on Naomi, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Talking about the baby boy, the women say to Naomi, "He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." The most touching verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap. How happy Naomi must have been. How loved she must have felt by Ruth. That is Naomi's experience of her daughter-in-law. So remember, chapter 1, it began, didn't it? Contrary to all good sense, humanly speaking, she says she's not going to stay at home after her own husband dies back in Moab. She's going to commit herself to Ruth, her widowed mother-in-law. Rather, she's going to commit herself to Naomi. And instead of leaving this older woman, Ruth abandons her homeland and goes with Naomi to Judah. Chapter 1, verse 16, "I'll go where you go, Naomi, and your God will be my God." She deliberately echoes a covenant vow of Jehovah God to Israel in her own commitment to Naomi. She picks up that vow and she uses it in a commitment to her mother-in-law. So now she's in a covenant relationship, and that's what real love is all about. She could have ditched Naomi. She could have looked for a husband among her own people, but now she was part of Naomi's family. She's one of the few people who can keep this family line going. She decided to put God first, to put loyalty first. Now you remember Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpah. She couldn't face that decision. She goes, she does a very human, very pragmatic thing. She goes back to Moab. And no doubt back in Moab, there would have been people to tell Orpah that she'd done the right thing. She's bereaved after all. She's lost her husband. She's experienced a lot of sorrow. And there would have been people who say, now it's all about you. You just got to sort yourself out. Ruth, by contrast, heads to Judah. So becomes a foreigner. Now our identity, humanly speaking, is linked to Naomi. So there are these two destitute widows. Ruth couldn't bank on any favours back in Bethlehem. We saw last week that Moabite women were seen as a great risk, a danger to Israel. We also saw last week how she goes about showing her love to Naomi. At midnight, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Boaz is startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He wakes up, asks Ruth, "Who are you?" She answers, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Remember, we saw that was a bold proposal of marriage from her to him. She had the courage to make that proposal. How? Because previously Boaz had prayed for her. He said, "Lord, repay you, a full reward be given to you by God, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So when she said, "Marry me," Ruth was saying to Boaz, "Be the answer to your own prayer," as she calls him a redeemer. Is Boaz the redeemer of Ruth? Well, more than that, if he marries Ruth, Boaz will be a redeemer of Naomi. When she proposes, chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth uses the language also of Ezekiel 16 to talk about God's covenant with the people he redeems. She uses the languages reminiscent of Leviticus 25, which is all about care for the destitute family. So Ruth charms Boaz, she looks her best, she smells sweet, but her chat-up line is honest. Boaz knows if he marries her, he'll be getting a destitute mother-in-law along with that. When Ruth calls Boaz a kinsman redeemer, she's saying, if we marry Boaz, I will have one arm round you, but I'll have another arm round mother-in-law. I won't break my vow of commitment and love to her. I'll be your bride, but you please help me keep my commitment, keep my vow to this woman. Well, what did Boaz make of all that? He showed what kind of man he was. "May you be blessed by the Lord," he says. "You've made this last kindness greater than the first." The kindness Boaz was talking about, of course, was Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. And Boaz would be a good judge of that, wouldn't he? He was an Israelite. He was brought up in the faith. And now he has this Moabite woman in front of him, a new believer, and he's very impressed by her example of godliness. "You are remarkable, Ruth. Even as you come here chatting me up, you tell me what you're all about is your mother-in-law's family." Ever since Ruth decided to stick with Naomi and to follow God, Boaz has been seen Ruth fulfilling those commitments. He sees she had options. "You've not gone after young men. You've not gone after other people, rich or poor. She's gone to the older man because that way, a kinsman redeemer that Boaz is can help her fulfill her part of a covenant she made with Naomi." So what will you and I do with all this? We can take encouragement. We don't have to give up on love and redemption in our own situation, if it appears everyone else around us is just out for themselves. Maybe Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, was in danger of doing that. We met her in chapter 1. She was devastated in bereavement. Her family's migration project had failed. She was a victim, perhaps, of her husband's poor leadership. Why were they in Moab in the first place? Was it his stubborn, proud attitude that took them from Moab to Moab? And now he's dead, and she is living with the consequences of those decisions. There'll be people here this morning who are victims of other people's sin or of God's judgment on a fallen world. So how could Naomi go on believing in a God when those things happen? She does believe in God, but you see, the God she described in chapter 1, he doesn't sound like Yahweh. The God she describes seems so harsh, but through what Ruth does and then what Boaz does, Naomi discovers that her cynicism was misplaced. Look at how our story ends in chapter 4, verse 16. Naomi's got a grandson on her lap. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on a lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Get this, it's great, isn't it? Ruth has a son, but they say it's Naomi's son. And functionally, it was. He was. The family situation is now saved. It is redeemed. The son is called Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. From Ruth, a Moabite woman, we have the grandfather of David. Naomi had said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And now look, she's going to be part of salvation history. God's plan is she will be the great-great-grandmother of David and her name will be remembered forever. So how was it she came back to faith? How did she pull through in her time of bitterness? She was restored because God used the love of another human being who themselves showed love and sacrifice and service. That's how her faith in the covenant love of God was restored. Ruth's love reflected the character of God himself. She extends the love of the Redeemer God to somebody else. This morning, do you believe in the covenant love of God that took Jesus to the cross? That he loves us so much? That he redeems us by the laying down of his life in death and blood so we receive forgiveness? We were enemies of God, but Jesus pays the price of freedom for those who come into relationship with him. He fills us with his spirit. He welcomes us as his children. He brings us into covenant. If we believe that that love is cross-shaped, I wonder who can we extend that to in our lives? Is there a Naomi we know who needs a demonstration of that love? Week one, Nigel asked us, do you have faith like Naomi? He said, do you have your faith? Does it have the texture of Naomi's faith? Is there anyone we are loving like that? What task has God called you and me to do? In this church, perhaps in a family situation, a work situation, that is so challenging because you're going to have to sacrifice yourself. Your time, money, other resources. As we close, let's remind ourselves why we might be willing to make those sacrifices. It's because we will be imitating Jesus himself. He sacrificed for you, and that's what covenantal love looks like. Loving the person you are called to love may be all about self-sacrifice, all self-discipline, all self-denial. I mentioned my mother earlier, and some of you know her. She's mid-80s, looking after my dad, who's in his 90s and has Alzheimer's. And there was a time on a Sunday morning, the place where she would want to be is in church. There's a great many other things in her life that made her who she was at that time that are no longer available to her because she's looking after him. I wonder what advice Google would have to offer for my mother. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're one of those people who are having to show love like that, to have someone like that in your life, and there are people here in committed covenant relationships where ill health came along, disappointments came along, maybe our children have rebelled, but still you've pressed on because that was your commitment in love. Well, praise God for what you're doing in his strength. The rest of us take note. In the Good Samaritan story, the Samaritan was yet another self-sacrificing outsider to the nation of Israel. The religious leaders, they see this wounded traveler on the way to Jericho, but they've got their own thing going on. Helping the beaten traveller would interrupt their personal agendas. In our chapter today, we see that with Boaz. But then there's this other kinsman redeemer. Naomi, of course, would not have a roof over her head. She wouldn't have a baby on her lap if Boaz had not believed in covenant love as well. He's a servant-hearted, godly, self-sacrificing believer. He lets Ruth glean in his fields, chapter 1. He prays for her and acknowledges her godliness. He realizes that a woman who understands love in that kind of a way will make a great wife. Boaz couldn't he? He could have let other people, what they might think, have influenced him. He shows no racism towards this Moabitess, no ethnocentrism, no prejudice towards Ruth. He's only looking at the spiritual fruits in her life and this commitment she's made. By contrast, an unnamed relative, chapter 4, verse 4, wants the land that comes with Naomi. But he doesn't want the widows and the cost of redemption. Then the Redeemer said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, he says to Boaz, for I cannot redeem it. You can understand the line he takes. It was a practical, pragmatic decision. He makes a very human choice. But he is revealed. I've got my own plans. And it wasn't this. Land, yes. Widows, no. By implication, he doesn't want the law of God in his life because it might impair his own inheritance. So as we think about who our own Naomi might be, are we also thinking, well, no, it might endanger my estate. I'm not going to love people like that. It will mess with my plans for myself. Well, our final bit of motivation for us. It is truly amazing what God does in this little story. Boaz does the good thing, redeems the land and takes on Ruth and Naomi and the family line. But he's getting caught up in something much bigger. Chapter 4, verse 21. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, they've just got this small picture. What's in front of them? There's just this local, practical need for redemption. The big picture was that God was going to produce David and ultimately Jesus through his line. They couldn't see that, and nor can we see the big picture of which we are part. What will be the fruits of our covenant, self-sacrificial love for other people? All we see is our Naomi. So who is our Naomi? What does your Naomi's situation need from you? What sacrifice will that be? If the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts this morning, it will reconfigure the way that we think. It will get rid of those therapeutic attitudes and put instead a sacrificial commitment towards someone that is not ourselves. Amen.